And we're going to turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians and chapter 5, as we read scripture and begin our time, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Ephesians and chapter 5, and we're going to be reading from verse 15 through verse 21. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to study the Word of God. We pray that we would submit ourselves to it. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would be illuminating our minds as we study this text and the topic related to it. Lord, we pray that this would be a blessed time for us. Help us to be sober-minded. Help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit so that we may honor you and bring you glory in all that we do. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're following on from last week. Last week, we discussed the whole subject of answered prayer. What does it mean when we say that God answers prayer? How do we know if God has answered our prayer? What does that mean biblically? And as we were working through that whole theme, that whole topic, we saw how necessary it is to have the mind of Christ. We saw last week that when a person comes to commune with God in prayer, they need to be able to consider all that God is doing in the world and his great plans, which we found in the Lord's Prayer, that is to hallow his name, to bring his kingdom, and to cause his will to be done on the earth. And we saw that when we come to prayer, we need to be able to be thinking about eternity past and eternity future, and putting our requests into that context. And so one of the things that we saw last week was that it is essential to grasp that salvation is not merely the forgiveness of one's sins. Salvation does not simply mean I have been saved from the guilt of my sins. Salvation, according to the scriptures, means that we have liberty from sin-governed thinking. That is, that more and more we become set free in our minds to be able to think like Christ. And instead of sin dominating our thinking and governing our thought processes, we have the grace of God that dominates our thinking. And so the problem with us is that we are far too self-centered, and we must become more God-centered in our thinking. And so again, in order for that to become a reality in our lives, we need to have the mind of Christ, which the scriptures teach us is uniquely the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is uniquely the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to change our thinking into the pattern of the Lord Jesus. And so today, with focusing our attention on Ephesians 5, also looking at some other passages, but focusing here, we're going to be thinking about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? In verse 18, Paul gives a command, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So this is not an option. Paul's not giving advice. Paul's not saying if you're a super Christian, then you're filled with the Spirit. He's not saying if you'd rather not be filled with the Spirit, that's okay. He's saying that every Christian is commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So we want to think about this a little bit today. What does it mean practically and theologically to be filled with the Spirit? Now, as we begin today, what are some common conceptions about what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Or perhaps we could say some common misconceptions about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What would some answers be that somebody would say, well, you're filled with the Spirit if this is taking place? What might that look like, do you think people would say? Yeah. Okay, certainly speaking in tongues is sort of, in our day and age, the definition of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Okay. Okay, some sort of gift of healing, or you could sort of expand that a little bit. Any of the gifts really mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, some sort of gift of prophecy or whatever it is. But if you have some sort of special gift, then that means you're filled with the Spirit. Okay, what are some other conceptions or misconceptions that people have here? Okay, dreams and visions, you're filled with the Spirit if you've had a dream, a vision where God is telling you what to do. Okay. Anything else? Perhaps we could zoom out even just a little bit, and the idea of knowing God's will. You know, you're filled with the Spirit if you can say, I just know this is God's will for my life, and I'm going in this particular direction. So people talk about being filled with the Spirit in that area. Any other ideas? Yeah, Steve. Okay. Yeah, so some sort of, it's tough to know the right terminology, but deliverance perhaps. You know, I used to live this kind of addictive lifestyle, but I was delivered. I was filled with the Spirit to enable me to break these chains or something. Okay, yeah, Caitlin? Okay, some sort of emotional high, whether the emotional high is weeping or laughing or rejoicing or something, but if being filled with the Spirit is equivalent to some sort of emotional frame of mind. Okay, yeah, go ahead, Annette. Okay, you're saying the person who distinguishes between those two would say that they are filled with the Spirit to be able to tell the difference? Okay, yeah, so some sort of infallible ability to be able to tell the difference, read people's minds or read people's hearts or something like that, okay? Yeah, go ahead, Grace. Okay. Yeah, some sort of, activity. They're always doing something every night of the week or something. They're filled with the Spirit, or even some sort of unnatural pulpit voice that they put on or something. You know, they come across super holy or spiritual or something. You're going to say something, Phil? Okay, sensitivity to sin. Yeah, all right. Other options, again, somebody might say, well, we're all filled with the Spirit at regeneration. Whenever somebody is saved, then that means you're automatically filled with the Spirit. Another phrase that people talk about is total surrender. You know, you just let go and let God, and that means you're really filled with the Spirit. Or there's the idea where you're filled with the Spirit, not because you have more of the Spirit, but because the Spirit has more of you. Have you heard that? You know, it's not that you get more of the Spirit, but the Spirit has more of you. You surrender yourself to the Spirit. The problem with you is you're not yielding enough, and you need to give more of yourself to the Spirit, and then you'll be filled. Others talk about the idea of, well, you have to kill every known sin in your life, and once you kill every known sin in your life, then you'll sort of leap to the next level of Christianity, and you'll become sort of filled with the Spirit. Well, again, there are perhaps even more that we could mention, but there are these conceptions, these misconceptions about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Let's think now just in general terms of what the Scripture teaches on this particular subject, And then we'll come a bit more specifically to Ephesians 5:18. But just in general, as we think about this whole subject of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, we need to repeat the first principle anytime we come to personal experience of any sort. And that is that the Bible is far, far, far more to be trusted in terms of understanding our personal experience than our own minds and the experiences that we've had. When it comes to establishing a teaching or a particular doctrine, we don't use personal experience. We go to the teaching of Scripture. What does Scripture say is far more important than what did I feel or what did I experience. What does Scripture teach is far more infallible and authoritative than I think this happened to me. And so that's always the first principles that we turn to the Scriptures for the doctrinal teaching. The second principle that we need to consider, and again, this principle also is not specifically with being filled with the Spirit. It has other applications as well. But the Scriptures teach that truth and error are often mixed. Truth and error are often mixed. It's pretty rare that heresy comes sweeping in because it is just pure. It's just purely a lie. It's just purely wrong. Oftentimes, Satan mixes his error with a grain of truth or with a large portion of truth, and that's what makes it so dangerous. And so, let me just use one particular example with this whole idea of, you know, having sort of a second conversion experience, and that means you're filled with the Spirit. Well, there, and then other people say, well, in one sense, we ought not to expect that. We ought to just say that everyone who is regenerate is filled with the Spirit as soon as they're regenerated. Well, there's a good deal of truth to that, that every believer, when they are regenerated, they are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do now have the Holy Spirit. The difference between life and death is very stark. And before someone is united to Christ, before someone is regenerated, they do not have the Holy Spirit. After they've been united to Christ, they do have the Holy Spirit. And the difference between those two things is quite drastic. And so it's very true that in one sense, we should never look for some sort of second conversion experience. But we should be content, and we should understand that we do have the Spirit if we've been saved. The Bible teaches also that we live by faith, not experience. And so when we come to a command in the Bible, we're not to wait until we feel God's power or we feel God's presence. We are to say, if I have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ, then I need to obey, and I can obey by his power, by his grace, no matter how I feel. This is the whole teaching of Romans chapter 6, that when someone is united with Christ in his death, they have died to sin. The reign and the power of sin is now broken in their life once for all. That's a one-time experience, that death with Christ. They have now been raised to walk in newness of life. So that's the teaching of Romans 6. And we don't want to downplay that. Sometimes people's problem is that they are looking for some great experience when they simply need to live as they have been called to live, that they have been united to Christ, and they don't live their life by experience. But in another sense, the Bible teaches that we ought to desire greatly more of the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives. And there ought to be sort of a holy discontentment with our progress, that we ought always to desire more of the Spirit's influence in our lives and more progress in our sanctification. And the Bible teaches that we ought to rejoice when we, in fact, experience this. So we have passages like Luke chapter 11, verse 13, where Christ explicitly commands us to ask the Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Send more of your Spirit. Well, obviously, Christ understands that Christians, when they are united to him by faith, have the Spirit. But there he commands us to pray for more of the Holy Spirit, more of his influence. When we come to the book of Acts, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. We find something very interesting with respect to this whole idea of being filled with the Spirit. And when we come to the book of Acts, what we notice here in these verses that we're going to read is that the filling with the Holy Spirit seems to be an ongoing process. in chapter 2 of Acts and verse 4. This is the day of Pentecost. And it says, and they, that is the 120, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But now, let's turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. So they've gone through the first round of persecution. Peter and John come back to the church. They explain what happened. They have this prayer meeting. And in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And the question becomes, well, if they were filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, verse 4, why are they being filled again with the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 31? I thought they were already all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the answer seems to be that the Holy Spirit's filling is something that can happen on multiple occasions. It's not just that somebody is filled with the Spirit and then that's how they are the rest of their life. Another indication of this is in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, this is the well-known passage where the apostles are explaining to the congregation how they're going to handle this difficulty with the widows not getting their food. And Peter says in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And the question becomes, well, if the entire church was filled with the Spirit, then what is the point of Peter standing up and saying that one of the marks of one of these deacons has to be that they're filled with the Spirit? That wouldn't make any sense if everybody was filled with the Spirit in the exact same way. It wouldn't distinguish these men in any way. And so again, the idea here seems to be that the Spirit comes sometimes sort of in waves, where he comes with fullness and he fills his people to do his work. There seems to be a receding of the Spirit's influence, and then he can come again. And here in Acts chapter 6, the idea seems to be that there are certain, at least men here in the congregation, but of course later in Ephesians, as we've been studying, this can happen to women as well. But there seemed to be the idea here in Acts 6 that certain men have the Spirit with them at all times in this fullness, in this ability to do this work and to carry on Christ's work on earth. So I mention all this to mention just that one big principle is that when we're talking to someone, it's so important to ask them, what do you mean by that? If someone comes up to you and says, well, I don't believe we should be looking for any sort of second conversion experience. I don't think, you know, we have everything we need. I don't think we need any more. Well, that could be biblical if what they mean by that is Romans 6, but it could also not be biblical if what they mean by that is that we shouldn't expect any outpouring of the Spirit. We shouldn't expect any revival. We shouldn't expect that there are certain people within the church who are more filled with the Spirit than others. That's actually not biblical. So we have to understand where the person is coming from in a bit of the context. So those are the first two principles. The first principle being that Scripture itself is our standard for doctrine, not our personal experience. And then secondly, we need to have discernment, because oftentimes error and truth are mixed together. The third principle that we want to look at today with respect to this whole idea of being filled with the Spirit, and again, I continue to emphasize that these principles have other applications in other areas, but the third principle is that when we study the Bible on this subject, somebody says, okay, you tell me I should go to the Bible, right? Personal experience, if I'm going to understand this filling of the Spirit, I'm not going to rely on personal experience, I'm going to go to the Bible. Okay, great, that's what I'm going to do. Okay, that's good. But when we go to the Bible, we have to study the whole Bible, and we have to study the whole Bible theologically, not just look at random proof texts. You can't just go to a concordance or to ESORT or whatever it is that you use and type in filled with the Holy Spirit and then look up all the Bible verses on that and then say, oh, here are all the Bible verses on that, so then that's all that it means. Let me just give you a very good example of this. Let's turn back to the book of Judges. Judges, and let's turn to chapter 13. This, of course, is the section on Samson, one of the great deliverers that God used. So we have somebody here, let's just imagine somebody says, well, I want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What does it look like when the Spirit really comes upon somebody? Okay, Judges chapter 13 and verse 25. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtol. So we say, okay, what does this look like? This is exciting. Here's a man. He's filled with the Spirit. Verse 6 of chapter 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. So then you're thinking, okay, this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And you keep reading. Verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, and took their spoil, and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. All right, so far, so good, right? This man is filled with the Spirit. There can be absolutely no doubt about this. And so we're reading on, and we're getting excited that this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 15, verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. Wow. Well, there's no denying that this man is filled with the Spirit. There's no denying that the Holy Spirit has come upon this man. He's doing some amazing things. But then you read in chapter 16 and verse 20. Of course, this is after his hair has been cut. And Delilah says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And then you turn to Ephesians 5:18 and it says, be filled with the Spirit. Well, could anything be more obvious? Samson had the Spirit in his life. The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. So Lord, help me to tear lions in pieces with my bare hands. Help me to kill 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. Help me to kill 30 Philistines. Right? You can't do that with the Scripture. You can't do that with the Scripture. You have to read the Bible theologically. You can't just look up proof texts and look at every verse where the Holy Spirit's mentioned in his interaction with a particular person. The question is, how ought we in the new covenant to understand the filling of the Spirit? And the reality is that the incarnation of Christ marks a great change in how God works in this world by his Holy Spirit. The life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ marks a huge redemptive historical turning point in terms of how God works in the world by his Holy Spirit. So we don't just draw a straight line from Samson in the book of Judges right over to ourselves and we say, okay, this is a big arrow sort of pointing me in the direction I need to go. Instead, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? The answer is tied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great pattern. And there are at least two points as we try to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit now that Christ has come and then ascended back into heaven. And the first point is this, that because the Holy Spirit was given to Christ, and he was given to Christ for the church, then the pattern for how the Holy Spirit is given to us is what the Holy Spirit did in the life of Christ. If we want to know what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, we look to the life of Christ and we say, that's what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. He is the pattern. The Holy Spirit was poured out on Christ without measure for the work that he did and for the church. And so we look at Christ, and that's how we know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So again, just a couple examples of this. When Christ, as we look at his life, we see one of the marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit is from a very early age, he was interested in the Scriptures. And he knew the Scriptures. Age 12, he's in the temple. And he's amazing the men, the teachers there, because he's asking these questions. How is that possible? Well, the Bible tells us how it's possible in that text. It says that the Spirit was upon him. The Spirit was upon him. The Spirit was upon him from birth. From the moment of conception, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary to enable her to conceive Christ in her womb. And then when we find him battling Satan in the wilderness, we find him quoting Scripture again and again. And so Christ, as our pattern for being filled with the Holy Spirit, means that we are interested in truth and we have knowledge of the Scriptures. And then, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, we see again another element of the Spirit's work in the life of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the writer says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" Christ, when he died on the cross, was able to do that work because the Holy Spirit was upon him. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone in our day, it will be known and seen in their life by holy obedience to the Father's commands. A person who is filled with the Spirit will be obedient to the Father's commandments. So here Christ did his work on the cross, and by implication, all of his work, he did his work by the eternal Holy Spirit. So there is great significance in the life, in the death, in the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. When we study the Scriptures, we have to think theologically. And if we're going to understand the Holy Spirit, we have to understand what Christ has done and how his work relates to us in order for us to understand the Holy Spirit. Let me just mention one other point under this heading. And that is that all of the Holy Spirit's work on earth today is directed and governed by Jesus Christ in heaven. All of the Holy Spirit's work on earth today is governed and directed by Jesus Christ in heaven. Let me just read to you. This is John Owen from his work on the Holy Spirit. This is what he says. He says that Christ died for us, all who own the gospel profess in words. So he says everybody who professes to be a Christian admits that Jesus died for us. That he lived for us here in this world, all men will grant. But that Christ now lives a life of glory in heaven, that most men think is for himself alone. You see what the problem is here? Owen is saying when many people think about Christ, they say, oh yes, he lived his life on earth for me. He died on the cross for me. But now he's in heaven, and now he's just doing his own thing. Now he's just reigning, now he's ruling. I'm not really sure what's going on up there, but Jesus is just doing something up there. And Owen is saying that's completely wrong. Christ did his work on earth for his people, and now he is ruling in heaven for his people. And he is sending out his Holy Spirit. And so Owen goes on to say, and he says, he, that is Christ, lives forever to send the Holy Spirit unto his disciples. Anytime the Holy Spirit comes in revival, anytime someone is filled with the Spirit, either sort of a temporary filling or a more permanent filling, that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent his Spirit to them. He has prayed that the Spirit would come. It is directly the work of Christ in heaven. He says, without this constant effect of the present mediatory life of Christ, the being of the church would fail. It could not subsist one moment. We could not be a congregation if the Spirit was not among us, and the Spirit would not be among us if Christ were not in heaven, constantly praying the Spirit down upon us, constantly sending us the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we would cease to be a church. He says that there are five things that Christ's mediation in heaven provides by the Spirit. He says, by the ministry of the Spirit from Christ, we receive these five things. First, all saving light to understand the Word of God. If anyone ever comes to a saving understanding of the Scriptures and the Gospel, it is because Christ has sent his Spirit personally from heaven to that person. Secondly, all habitual grace, whereby the souls of the elect are quickened and regenerated. That is to say that there is this habit of grace, this power of grace put into someone for them to be able to live the Christian life. That comes from the mediation of Christ. Thirdly, all supplies of actual grace, which the whole church has from him every moment, and without which it could yield no obedience to God. That comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that he lives right now in heaven. Fourthly, all spiritual gifts, the sole foundation and means of the church's edification. Anytime someone in the church exercises any spiritual gift, it is directly the result of Jesus Christ living in heaven for that person and for that church and sending his Spirit upon them. And number five, all comfort and all consolations, which in all variety of occurrences the church doth stand in need of. Now, part of the reason that I'm emphasizing this so much is because so often churches, both whether they're conservative, you know, evangelical churches, whether they're more charismatic churches on the far end of the spectrum, both sets of churches completely ignore this heavenly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have no idea that any life that is in that congregation comes from the risen Lord himself sending his Spirit upon that congregation. Our church would fall apart spiritually instantaneously if the Lord Jesus withdrew his hand from our congregation. We must have his life and his breath in the Holy Spirit coming upon us. And sadly, in Reformed circles, we seem somehow, again and again, each generation fights with this, but we seem somehow to think that knowledge is enough. That if we just read our Bibles, if we just know the catechism, if we just have good Sunday school classes, if we just teach the Bible, that is not enough. We must have the ministry of Jesus Christ working in the congregation, sending his Spirit to quicken us and to make us alive. So we cannot miss this vital link when we study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and how he's tied to Christ and his heavenly ministry. The fourth general principle is that the work of the Holy Spirit in filling individuals is not merely for the individual themselves, but for the whole church. So often when people talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's as if it's just some sort of great personal experience. But that's not why the Spirit is sent from heaven. The Spirit is sent from heaven for the purpose of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and then edifying and benefiting the whole congregation. And far too often we are so self-centered in asking, well, have I received the Holy Spirit? Have I had the filling of the Spirit? Is this and this and this? When we ought to be concerned about the glory of Christ and the edification of his church. And instead of praying so much for some sort of personal experience, we should pray that Christ would be honored in the church and that the body of the church would be edified and built up. Let me just point one text to you. Let's come back to Ephesians 5 because we're going to start looking there in just a minute. But if you come back to the book of Ephesians, look at what Paul says here in chapter 3. He has this prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And in verse 20, he prays, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, one of the things that you'll notice as you read through the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, here's what Paul usually will do. Paul will teach a particular doctrine, and then he will pray based on that doctrine. So you'll read through one of Paul's letters and you'll see him teach, and then he'll have a prayer at the end of it, which basically summarizes what he wants the people to grasp and take away from that teaching. Other times, he will pray and then he will teach. So he's saying, this is what I'm praying for, and then here's how you need to work this out in your life. And so in this particular instance, we have in the middle of the book of Ephesians, Paul has been teaching, and now he prays this summary prayer. This is what I'm looking for would take place in your lives and in your church. But then the question becomes, well, when he says, to him be glory in the church, the question is, well, then how does it actually work out in practice? And Paul's answer would be, well, I'm really thankful you asked because I'm just about to write chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so when you read chapters 4, 5, and 6, this is how Christ is gaining glory in the church, if we act like this, one of which is to be filled with the Spirit. So we have to understand that being filled with the Spirit is a subset of God's great purpose to bring Jesus Christ glory and honor in the church and his church's edification. So just to summarize briefly, we mentioned four things in general. Number one, we go to the scriptures, not personal experience, for our teaching on this subject. Number two, we have to understand that often truth and error are mixed, and so we need to have the whole counsel of God. Number three, when we have the whole counsel of God, we need to understand things theologically, and specifically with God the Holy Spirit and his work in the New Covenant, we need to understand the work of Christ and his work in the Incarnation. And then number four, we need to understand that the work of the Holy Spirit is not merely an individual experience, but it is something that is meant to glorify Christ and to edify the whole church. Well, we're going to move on then to look specifically at Ephesians chapter 5. As we mentioned, Ephesians 5:18 is the clearest passage in the scriptures, which tell us that we must be filled with the Spirit. It's an apostolic command. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones has preached on this particular subject in his sermon series on Ephesians, and I found it quite helpful. So some of the things I'll say will come from those messages. I'm not sure if they're available online. But let's look at verse 18. Paul contrasts two things. Do not get drunk with wine. The word there for drunk is the word that we would use for soaked. Do not be soaked with wine. That is to be so filled with alcohol that you are dominated by it. For that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So we have these two contrasts. We have being filled or soaked with alcohol, and then we have being filled or soaked with the Holy Spirit. Now, as you think about drunkenness, what are some characteristics of someone who is soaked with alcohol? What does it look like when someone is drunk? What does it do to them? What are the effects of someone who is inebriated? Yeah. Okay, they lose their sense of inhibition, okay, which leads to what type of behavior? All right, if we're going to cut to the very chase, yeah, sin. It leads to sin, okay? Specifically, though, perhaps what types of sin are we thinking about that happen when somebody doesn't have any inhibition? Yeah, immorality. What about their speech? Obviously, it's slurred. That's not what I mean. But in terms of their speech, what happens? What's that? Okay, it could be offensive or hurtful. Their speech doesn't have any connection to their mind, does it? They just, whatever comes out, right? It's illogical, it's incoherent, doesn't make any sense. Sometimes it's extremely offensive, okay? Anything else here? Okay, their mind is not in control, so their body isn't functioning according to their mind. Okay, so somebody like that, what they do doesn't have any purpose. So I don't know if any of you have taken statistics and probability, but when you learn statistics and probability, one of the famous questions that they always ask is you're trying to understand the whole idea of randomness, right? You're trying to calculate, you're trying to get randomness down to an equation so you can understand how random acts happen in our world. And the classic example that is always used in pretty much every statistics and prob book is the steps of a drunken person. And so they say, because the next step of a drunken person has no purpose. You never know where they're going to lurch next. And so the problem is you have to calculate where the drunken person is going to go based on your knowledge of statistics and probability and all this kind of stuff. Well, it's because a drunk person has no purpose. It's because they're not going anywhere. They're just lurching from place to place. You never know where they're going to step. You never know where they're going to go. All right? Anything else about drunkenness here? Yeah. Yeah, Definitely, yeah, so that goes back to the lack of inhibition, that the violence comes out, the anger comes out, things that would have perhaps been restrained earlier, they come out, yeah. Also with the lack of inhibition, there is the desire or the insistence on self-display, exhibitionism. They tend to want to get up in front of everyone. They tend to want to display themselves. They tend to want to be the center of attention. All right? Anything else here? Okay. Yeah, sometimes there's just extreme depression. They just quit, basically, on life. Oftentimes, though, going back to the mind being knocked out, you can't reason with them. It is absolutely pointless to have a discussion with them. You can't have an argument. You say, yeah, but the three good reasons for this, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They just do whatever they want to do. Okay? Now, let's just back up a minute. Can you see where we're going with this? This isn't just alcohol. Spiritual drunkenness. What happens in a church when people are spiritually inebriated and their mind is not engaged and they're not thinking according to the Holy Spirit, right? You can see where we're going with this. Before we get there completely, let's transition a little bit here now. What does it mean, biblically, to be filled with the Spirit? When someone, biblically, according to Ephesians 5 here, is governed with the Spirit, what will that person's life look like? What will their speech pattern be? What will their patterns be? Yeah. Order, discipline, self-control. Right, the fruit of the Spirit. You know where that person is all the time, right? How many times some of us have people like this in our family say, oh, I knew you were going to say that, right? Because we know people so well. I say, oh, you always say that. I do? Yeah, you say that every time. No, that's a really good point. I just came up with that. No, you say that all the time, right? How many times with somebody in our family do we say, no, I know exactly where you're going to come down on this. I know how you are. Well, when someone is filled with the Spirit, you know exactly where they're headed, right? You can tell the direction they're going because it's a God-honoring direction, right? What else with the Spirit do we find here in the book of Ephesians in terms of when the Spirit is at work in somebody's life? What does that look like? Excellent. Excellent. You're building up the other person. Right, the drunk person doesn't care about anyone around them. They only care about themselves. The person who's filled with the Spirit, as he mentioned in verse 19, is addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Their mind is clear. They are focused on reality. A person who's drunk sometimes sees things that aren't there. This person is fixed on reality. They know God's word, and they can communicate God's word to someone else to build them up. Big difference. Okay? Anything else? Yeah. Okay, with boldness to preach the word, again, going back to speaking the word of God, that our language, our conversation makes sense. You think about probably the best illustration of somebody who's drunk in the scripture would be the prodigal son. And he goes off in riotous living. And what's the result of his drunkenness? Where does he end up? Okay. With the pigs. Wallowing around in the mud. His whole life has become completely scattered. But when somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit, what does their life look like? It is clean, it's orderly, there's reason, right? It's the complete opposite of that. There's productivity. When someone lives a life of sin, it is a life of dissipation. But when someone lives a life of godliness, it's a life of production and efficiency. They actually get things done, all right? Anything else with the Holy Spirit here that you see? Yeah. Okay, there's submission to one another, okay? So the idea here is of knowing one's role in the bigger context. So This is a big question. We're not going to go into it today, maybe some other time. But it's fascinating that Paul says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But he just said that even men in the church are supposed to submit to other people. And there is a sense in which men submit to their wives. Now, we're not going to talk about that today. We'll talk about it another time, maybe. But so often men pound on the pulpit and thump their chest with verse 22. And all the wife has to do sometimes is just say, whoop, let's just back up to verse 21. What does verse 21 say? Well, it says submitting to one another. Submitting to one another, even your wife. Even your wife. And again, we're not going to get into it today. But the idea of submission here in verse 21, it's the idea of being in the military. What happens when you enter into the military? What does the drill sergeant tell you from day one, right? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. What is their number one goal from day one? What's their number one goal? What's that? Discipline, yeah. You obey me. The military's goal is to break you down, right? Anything you ever thought you knew, right? It's over. You are now owned by me, and now I tell you what to do. But what the goal of that is to get that individualistic thinking out of the person's mind and to get them to function as a team, to get them to realize you have to march in step with all the other soldiers. And we're an army here. This is not just one person going off and doing whatever they want. We're an army. And so when a church is filled with the Spirit, you don't have individuals shooting off in every direction. You have people who are marching together in step. They realize it's not all about themselves. They realize it's about edifying the person beside them and working together toward the common goal of honoring Christ. This happens quite a bit, sadly, in churches. The first time people disagree, the first time something goes wrong, they're out the door. That is the exact opposite of what Paul is saying in verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for the Lord. Learning to work together. Refusing to shut down the first time your idea doesn't get accepted. And again, we don't have time to go into this, but this is absolutely essential when it comes to church leadership. The people, the men who lead the church, have got to understand how to submit to one another. If you have five guys on the elder board and one guy disagrees with the other four elders, he can't quit the elder board the first time there's a disagreement. The first time there's a disagreement, he can't say, oh, I'm out the door. I can't do this anymore. You've got to learn to work together. You have to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this particular characteristic is absolutely essential when it comes to church office. Let me just mention a couple other things here with being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means that you see yourself as you really are. Again, I'm not trying to make fun or pile on people who are drunk. That's not the point here. Just using this because Paul mentions it. But when someone is drunk, they think that their jokes are really funny. They think that what they're doing is just great and hilarious and everybody loves them and everybody's with them. And that's the exact opposite. Everyone in the room is looking at them and thinking, what a fool. And they don't realize how they are coming across. But you see, that happens sometimes in the church. People think that their ideas are so brilliant. They think they're so special. They think they're so wonderful. They think when they walk in the room, everyone's looking at them and wondering and watching. And people are thinking, no, but you don't understand how you come across. And so when someone is filled with the Spirit, they have an accurate self-assessment. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, to think sober-mindedly, not more than we really are, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Another element of being filled with the Spirit, going along with that, is modesty and humility. There's no self-display with the Holy Spirit. Another element here is in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a person who's filled with the Spirit understands the bigger context. They understand chapters 1 through 3. They understand what the Father has done in Jesus Christ, and they're living a life of thanksgiving for what God has done. Now, We need to close quickly here. But one of the applications that I want to make with all of this is that many things cause spiritual drunkenness, not just alcohol. So here Paul's talking about alcohol, but as you read through the scriptures, there are many things that cause spiritual drunkenness. And somebody can live their whole life never tasting a drop of alcohol, wearing a suit to church every day, you know, every Sunday, the suit and the tie, they're always there, they look great, they never get drunk, they never drink alcohol, and yet they're spiritually drunk. They act spiritually as if they are inebriated. What do we find in Scripture, spiritually speaking, that causes us to be drunk? Causes these exact same effects, the self-display, the lack of inhibition, the language that is filthy or doesn't make any sense. What are some things that the Scripture teaches us? What are some sins and patterns that that have those exact same effects? Yeah. Okay, how does self-righteousness lead to spiritual drunkenness? Very good. Yeah, Luke 18, self-righteousness, I'm not like the tax collector. What? That's spiritual drunkenness. You don't know how you're coming across. You think you're wonderful when you don't understand how God really sees you. Okay, so self-righteousness, definitely. Anything else? Yeah. Okay, pride, definitely. Spiritual pride. You can be very physically sober and very spiritually drunk with pride. Okay, anything else? In 1 Corinthians, we studied this a little while ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, spiritual giftedness. Oh, look at me, I'm so gifted. That's what the Corinthians were telling everybody. Look at me, I can prophesy, or I have this, or I have that. Well, they were gifted, but that was causing them to become spiritually drunk. They weren't realizing how they were coming across. Anything else? Okay, jealousy and anger, sort of that I deserve better, you know, I deserve more, these other people should be serving me or something. Okay, jealousy and anger, certainly. Yeah, very good. So the disciples arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and that completely absorbed their attention and took their eyes off of Christ. Christ is going to Jerusalem to die on the cross, and his disciples are spiritually drunk. They're not paying any attention to what he's doing. Sort of filled with self, yeah. Okay, excellent. Knowledge puffs up. Again, from 1 Corinthians, the idea that if I take in enough information, that makes me better than everybody else, okay? So very good. We can continue going on with that, but again, the idea is that when that happens, there's self-display, there's no submission, there's no care for the kingdom of God, and the church's time and energy and money is wasted, just like an alcoholic. Their money is wasted on their drink, and the church wastes its time and energy on finding out who's the best, or how can I get a bigger name, or how can I get my own agenda going in the church. Well, very quickly then, as we close, how do we diagnose ourselves? How do we understand if we are spiritually drunk? And one point could be this, that we are spiritually drunk when we fail to accomplish our duties and our responsibilities. We fail to grasp the first table of the law. We fail to grasp the second table of the law, that these are our duties and responsibilities. One of the sad things with alcoholism is that the person does not take care of themselves and they don't take care of the people around them. They no longer fulfill their duties and their responsibilities. And so this Christian who is filled with the Spirit is one who takes great care with the responsibilities God has given them. And then lastly, Christ suffers, but never you. if someone is going to make a sacrifice, it's always Christ. It's always his kingdom that makes the sacrifice, but it's never the person themselves. The question they always ask is, how does this affect me? Whereas the spirit-filled person will always ask, how does this affect the honor of Christ? And how does this affect the edification of the church? And instead, this person is always asking, how will this affect me? Well, I know that's a brief discussion on this topic, but again, the goal of this is to guard ourselves as a church and to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and to make sure that we're not falling into these spiritual drunken patterns that can take away from the glory of Christ and also from the edification of his people. So let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would send your Holy Spirit among us to fill the men and the women of this congregation. Lord, we pray that we would be sober-minded. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we can see ourselves as we really are, and so that we can see you as you really are, high and lifted up. Lord, we pray that this congregation would be filled with your Spirit so that we may carry out the work of Christ on earth, and we pray in his name. Amen.